Amen.
Turn first now tonight as we worship God, hearing his word read, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. I'm actually going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll turn to Luke 12. I preached an entire book this morning, and so we'll just do one verse this evening. We'll read Daniel 7, and then we'll look at Luke 12:32. Hear the word of the Lord tonight. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and vision of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and a dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to the one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are 4 kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, Luke 12:32, you can turn there or just listen to one verse as we consider Luke 12:32. We're in the middle of teaching his disciples not to worry. Our Lord says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to us. Amen. Please be seated and let's pray. Our God in heaven, how we thank you that while Daniel saw these visions and wrote them down and discussed them in his day, while he was greatly alarmed, we have another emphasis tonight that we ought not to fear. We ask that you would bless your holy word tonight, for you are the God who sends it forth and it does not return to you void. Accomplish, Lord, tonight the purpose that you intend. Bless it to us. Rebuke us. Correct us. Teach us and train us for righteousness, that we might all be equipped in our various callings and responsibilities to be faithful for every good work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I preached on this whole section, and I don't know if you remember, but I mentioned that maybe chapter 12, verse 32 would be worth circling back to and dealing with more specifically. And I decided to go ahead and do that this week. The general theme of this passage is that theme of worry. We discussed it last time, saying that worry, that needless nemesis, is something not only that we need not to do, but is something that our Lord Jesus has commanded us not to do. And there are general principles and general things that we thought about, usual or typical objects of worry. But tonight what we're going to be looking at is something a bit more specific, but also something much more significant. In that he is telling us, the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples, you don't need to worry about food, you don't need to worry about clothing. But tonight what he's saying is, it is God's good pleasure to give his own little flock the kingdom. All of his plans, all the pinnacle of his work, all that he is going to subdue for his own name's sake, he promises to give that which is suitable to his people. We're just simply going to look tonight at these verses, or these words rather, in Luke 12, verse 32, and seek to exposit them and apply them to our lives. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, I do want you to see the contrast, the deliberate contrast that this text sets before us. Jesus is saying the most significant thing you can imagine, the kingdom of God, will be given to you. The kingdom of God, which I have defined and used time and time again, or at least I learned this definition, it is the rule and reign of God in the hearts of men and all the fruit from that. This is what God is doing. This is what God will give. Now, the big takeaway is, if God's going to do that, you don't need to worry about what you're going to eat tomorrow. If God has eternity established, certainly he can take care of us temporarily. But now let's look at these words. Luke 12:32. We're going to look at four things tonight. I'll make them clear as we go. The first thing I want you to see from these words is the duty of the flock. The duty of the flock. What Jesus gives as his marching orders, or as his directives, to this little group that he refers to as his little flock. The duty is very simple. Do not fear. Do not give yourself over to fear. It is very easy to be afraid. It is very easy to have irrational fear. And I've learned, especially thinking about things and watching people over the last 4 years, that fear is a lot like misery. It loves company. But the reason fear loves company is that the company helps to give you a sense that your fear is not irrational. It helps you to think that your fear is, in fact, justified. And yet, our Lord Jesus says, essentially in any situation, not to have fear. Now, that's not talking about the fear you might feel if a bear is charging at you out in the mountains when you're hiking over the weekend. There is a response that you are going to have. But he's talking here about that sinful fear, that preoccupied fear, looking at the schemes and actions of men. The Lord says, do not fear, even in real or in especially in apparent times of deprivation. This is actually something that we need to meditate on. But we also need to remember that to say not to fear the pending potential realities of deprivation or sorrow, it is easier to say than to do. John Flavel, in his book, Keeping the Heart, says this: it is an easy thing to talk of trusting God for daily bread while we have a full barn or a full purse. But it is hard to say, as the prophet, though the fig tree should not blossom, neither fruit be in the vine, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So we need to remember that the Lord calls us away from fear, but he never commands us to leave something without then giving us something to do in response. He calls us here then to faith and to trust. Now, I read from Daniel chapter 7, and I want you to remember the chaos of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is looking and he's seeing beasts, horrifying things rising out of the earth, rising out of the sea. There are geopolitical implications. There are historical realities that he was witnessing then that we have talked about. If you want to learn what I think about that, go back and listen to my sermons on Daniel 7. But what the reason these two texts go together is that Jesus is essentially teaching us we don't need to fear when the bestial kingdoms of the world are rising, when they are sable rattling, when they might be raging and rampaging, when they are even attacking and ravaging the saints. The reason for that is we can give over to the Lord, leaving place to wrath, the reality that he is the God who has established judgment, and he is the God that maintains rule. And so the Lord Jesus here says, do not fear. We ought to give ourselves over to faith and trust, but especially the alternative task with which we ought to be occupied is what he says in Luke 12, verse 31. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. I want you to think back again to Daniel as he lived most of his life in exile, most of his life in Babylon. What kind of words do you think informed him? What do you think comforted him? How do you think he sought the kingdom while he was there in the land of exile? Well, there's more to Jeremiah 29 than verse 11. And you may remember that some of the things that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles, what were they to do while they were there? They were to plant gardens, and they were to give their children in marriage, and they were to build houses, and they were to seek the good of the city, because in the good of that city, they would also experience good. They were to occupy themselves by seeking those good things and being godly witnesses and godly people. This is what God calls us to do now. As Peter tells us, we are exiles, we are pilgrims, we are sojourners. We need to be seeking these good things, seeking the kingdom. Now, it needs to be very clear in your mind that Jesus says we ought not to seek the things of the kingdom, which we've discussed very much. But we also need to remember that we ought not to be seeking the kingdom so that we can get the things. You understand what I mean by that? We ought not in our own minds prop up what we think is a pious goal, but really what we're entertaining is carnal desires. There once was a man whose name was J. Gresham Machen. He wrote some things worth reading. But one of the things that he wrote is he said this: if you seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness in order that all those other things may be added unto you, you will miss both those other things and the kingdom of God as well. And so we need to be mindful that we are to be not fearing, but continually seeking and seeking in the purity of our hearts for the glory of Christ. This kingdom is something we ought to be seeking in confidence of the King and trusting in his promises. And so here's the duty of the flock tonight. Your duty, not to fear, but instead to seek the kingdom. Now, there are some barriers to our seeking of the kingdom, which is where we're going to consider next. Because while we have the duty of the flock very clearly displayed, not to fear, I want you to note, secondly, the irony of the description. Do not fear, he says, little flock. I want to look at these words side by side. First, we're going to look at the flock and then the little flock. I want you to see a few lessons that we can learn from these words helpful for the Christian life. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. A flock, in case you were wondering, of sheep is not something rather naturally constituted to be something we would describe as an imposing force. That is not usually something that you might think about that would strike fear into the hearts of your enemies. Children, I don't expect, although perhaps it's possible, but I don't expect you've ever run into your parents' room in the middle of the night because you were afraid of sheep. In fact, we are told we are to be counting sheep when we're trying to go to sleep, right? The Lord describes his people as a flock. This teaches us several things. First, that the men, that the people who are part of his flock, as the Lord teaches us, not many mighty, not many noble, not many powerful, not many that are of high repute. It also teaches us that there is not really anything in us that is intimidating, that is not that would actually be effective in a great force of battle. This is what Jesus is doing in the irony. He says that you're a flock, but actually more than that, he calls them a little flock. Now, the word here for flock is actually not the word generally used for a group of sheep. It's actually what's called a diminutive form. And so it is in this sense, the way Jesus is referring to his disciples, you could rightly say it's emphatically diminutive. So he says little, which is where we get our word micro, and then flock. And so you might say that's a little doggy, not the little dog, but a little doggy. He's saying this is just a little flock. Friends, you need to understand that as we ought not to fear and we joyfully receive the identity or the ironic description that Jesus gives to us, we are a little tiny flock. And this is God's way. This has always been God's way as he works in this world. He strips away carnal securities. He strips away carnal abilities so that he alone might get the glory and we can boast in nothing according to the flesh. It was his way with the Israelite nation, not because they were the greatest nation, not because they were the wisest nation, but because they were the least of all peoples. That's why he chose them. This is the way with Gideon's 300. He deliberately whittled down that army so that they could have no possible chance of boasting in themselves. And this is the way of Jesus here with his apostles. 12 men. 12 in the eyes of the academic institutions of the world, unlearned, untaught, uneducated. It doesn't mean, by the way, that they were not smart men. It means that they weren't part of the establishment. This is also the way that we see so powerfully illustrated throughout the book of Revelation. What is God's great plan against the hideous dragon and the terrifying beast from the sea and the beast from the earth? What is God's plan? Well, it's a lamb standing with his army. When God says it's not, when God calls us his little flock, he is reiterating to us that it is not by might nor by power, but by his spirit that the kingdom will come and be obtained. And this is why Paul boasted in his weaknesses, boasted about the reality of his own frailty, because he said we have a treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Lest you be taken aback by this diminutive form of the flock, I do want to point you to two other places that this particular word is used in the New Testament. And that is in Acts 20, verses 28 and 29, and in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3. And I want to apply this in a couple of ways. When you think about the church as a little flock in the midst of a great world of enemies and those who hate Christ, this little flock, Acts 20 teaches us, is the particular and peculiar object of God's care. That's where in Acts 20, where the apostle is speaking, the apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, take heed that you watch over all the flock over whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He has said that God has purchased this flock, this church, with divine blood, with his own blood, with the blood of Jesus Christ. This flock is that particular recipient of the Father's promise, the blessed recipients of the Holy Spirit's provision, and the particular target of the son's purchase. And so don't get caught up with the stature, but with the reality. The second thing to remember about the flock is that it is the also to know about this is the particular object of Satan's malice. This is what Paul gets to as well. One of the reasons he was weeping when he left the Ephesian church. He says he knew that after his departure, savage wolves would come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so while we can be confident in the Father's great promises, the Spirit's provision, the Son's purchase, we need to be aware that Satan then is going to seek to ravage and to tear up and to destroy the flock. And that's where the significance of the other usage of this term in the New Testament comes into play. And that this flock, this little diminutive flock, is to be the special priority of the king's shepherds. And this is why Peter urges them as a fellow elder to shepherd the little flock of God, to watch over them, to build them up, to care for them, and to labor for them. This is, for all intents of human purposes, absolutely an absurd thing. Behold, I send you as lambs among wolves, Jesus says. That is every reason, humanly speaking, to fear. But he says the duty of the flock is not to fear, despite the ironic description of the little flock. I want you to see, thirdly, here in this passage, the surety of the promise. Do not fear, little flock, the Lord Jesus says, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The surety of the promise. First of all, I want you to key into this. Whose promise is this? It's the promise of God as he reveals himself as Father. Now, you need to know as you read the scriptures that the doctrine of God's fatherhood is not altogether absent from the Old Testament. In fact, it is present from time to time. For example, when the Lord sends Moses into Israel, he tells Moses to tell Pharaoh that Israel is my son, my firstborn. Many other passages, in Malachi, he in several cases refers to himself as father. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. And yet the fullness of the reality and the wide expanse of those blessings comes into clearest fruition naturally because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the full light of the New Testament. Jesus, the Son, as he comes, he is the one who exegetes, makes the Father known to us. It is the Spirit of adoption who draws us to God, who cries out in our hearts with our spirits, Abba, Father. And so what is to reassure us, despite the ironic description attributed to us, is that the one we address in prayer, for instance, the one that we are approaching in worship, the one from whom we receive chastening, and the one who has promised to give us the kingdom, is the one we can rightly and reverently refer to as Father, the one we must trust in all things. Whose promise is it to give us the kingdom? It is the Father's. But a second aspect I want you to see here is what kind of promise is it? Look at these words. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, we need to remember God, of course, is not like us. Our confession tells us rightly in chapter 2 about God and the Trinity that God has no parts and he has no passions. And yet, here is a word that borders on that which we would call passionate. It is God's good pleasure, it is God's delight to give the kingdom to his children. It is the opposite of what the Lord says with respect to his view of the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but it is his good pleasure to give his kingdom to his own dear saints, his own little flock. But it is this word in particular, the fact of the Father's good pleasure, that shows us something of the wonderful fixed and eternal purpose that the Father has in promising a kingdom that will be given to the saints. Do you know this is the exact same word that is used in some very critical and significant places in the New Testament, in the Gospels. When the Lord Jesus Christ, after being baptized, identified with the sins of his people, as he comes up from the water, You remember what happened? The heavens were rent open. The Spirit comes down upon him, anointing him for his priestly work and his public ministry. And it is the Father who declares from heaven what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Or, for the sake of emphasis here, in whom I have good pleasure. It's the same word. And I think what that demonstrates to us is the connection between God's good intention, his delight in his Son, and his intention to exalt him before the world, to exalt him before the nations, to bring the peoples to him, to give to him everything that he has promised. And that is intimately and inseparably connected with the promise that God has given to his people that they will most certainly inherit the kingdom. The Father will never restrain his hand from giving the Son all that the Son has earned and all that the Father has purposed to give him. And in addition to that, he will not hold back giving to the saints everything that the Son has purchased as well. I hope you caught that in the midst of all the chaos and all the rising and all the craziness of Daniel 7, three times it's emphasized that the saints were given a kingdom. Again, Daniel 7, verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. There is nothing that can sway God from this purpose. There is nothing that can break God's promise. We've looked at the duty of the flock, not to fear, but rather to seek. The irony of the description, this little flock that will most certainly triumph. The surety of the promise, it is the Father's good pleasure. But I want you to see finally, the gift of the Father. That is, to give the kingdom. He is going to give you the kingdom. Now, how is it that this flock will come into acquisition? How is it that the flock will obtain this kingdom? What are the marching orders? Look in the text. What does God tell them to do? Well, it's actually, he only tells them not to fear. This is not a kingdom that is obtained by works. It's not a kingdom that is the result of the strategic brilliance of the little flock. It is a kingdom that is not gained by merits, by contribution, and by human effort. If you look back in the Old Testament, we have pictures, don't we? We have stories of the people of God crossing over the River Jordan, going into the Promised Land. How were they to obtain the kingdom in that sense? They were to do it by force of arms. They were to do it by might. They were to do it as they were taking the lives of the Canaanites in judgment and taking the land as God was giving it to them. But don't be mistaken. How many times did unusual things happen during that conquest? How exactly did they take over that stronghold called Jericho? The great plan of God, go walk around the city one time a day for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh, and the walls came down. How many times did they simply stand and watch and see God destroy their enemies? It was with torches and jars that Gideon's 300 actually defeated the Midianites. You see, this is how God works. This is how he teaches his people to obtain the kingdom. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I would like to point you to probably my favorite. Now, this is not exactly taking over the kingdom, but taking back some of the kingdom and defending it. But in 2 Chronicles 20, it's a wonderful story about great enemies approaching the people of God during the days of Jehoshaphat. During the days of Jehoshaphat, when they heard all of the problems and all of the threats and they were completely outnumbered, it says here in verse 13, 2 Chronicles 20, all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children, they stood before the Lord. They're having a prayer meeting before the looming threat of this coalition of enemies of God's people. Later on, they would pray. Jehoshaphat in verse 18 bowed his face to the ground and all the people with him. And the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Kohathites, they stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with voices loud and high. And as they prayed, as they looked to him, here's what happens. Verse 22. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who came out against Judah, and they were defeated. Friends, the people of God defeated their enemies by singing, by praising the Lord. This is a remarkable thing. It is not by carnal weapons. It is not by slick tactics. It's not by our own methods. The method of obtaining the kingdom is profoundly spiritual. It is through the preaching of the gospel, not simply in pulpits, the witnessing of the world or to the world, throughout the world for sure. But it is through the preaching of the gospel that God brought kingdoms down to their knees. It's through the prayer of the saints that God has been pleased to attend blessing and power and to send great effectiveness upon the work of the church. It's the wonderful gifts of grace, all free, all sovereign, and all on the part of God, completely unthwartable as he promises to give the kingdom to his people. How does the flock obtain this kingdom? They obtain the kingdom simply by receiving it from God through faith while seeking it in obedience. I want you to see one final thing, and that is the kind of kingdom that this flock obtains. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. That doesn't mean that his kingdom will have no visible effect in this world. Please don't be mistaken. It's the source. The source is from heaven. And it stands defiantly and steadfastly before all of its opponents. Friends, in this world, there are two kinds of kingdoms. We can describe them in various ways of contrast. There's a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. There is a kingdom that is good, a kingdom that is evil. There is the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom of wickedness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Let me add to you one final couplet that I would like for you to take with you and meditate upon in the week and in months ahead. There are two kinds of kingdoms in this world, kingdoms that are shakable and kingdoms that are in a kingdom that is unshakable. Which kingdoms are shakable? Friends, every single kingdom built upon the wisdom of men, built upon the strength of men, built by shedding the blood of men, is a shakable kingdom. Pharaoh's kingdom, Egypt's kingdom grew and was powerful. God brought it down to its knees by the slaughtering of a lamb. Babylon's kingdom was tremendous. It grew. It was like that tree where all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air came to find shelter under it. God destroyed it. God brought it down to nothing. The kingdom of the Greeks with Alexander spread over the face of the earth. God brought it down to nothing. The Romans, they spread abroad. The British has spread abroad. Our own country has spread abroad. God is bringing these things down to nothing. It doesn't matter what age, what scope, whether it's the local areas or globalists doing all that they're trying to do. Everything that is founded upon the work and efforts and wisdom of men, God is going to shake it. God is going to destroy it by that stone made without hands. Remember this. Remember this. There is only one unshakable kingdom. And that's the kingdom to which Abraham looked, that city whose builder and maker was God with foundations in the heavens. And it was to a beleaguered and scattered people that the writer would write later in Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I wonder if you remember about 16 months ago when my brother Taylor was ordained and Pastor Van Dudoort was preaching. Do you remember that image that he set up, that you have a vast city and in that city there's only one building built to code? And when the earthquake comes, though you couldn't see it before, everything gets laid flat and there's one thing remaining. That's the kingdom of God. That's the church. That's the purpose that God has for us. Friends, everything that the world is doing is going to come down to nothing. You need to remember this. There are evil people who want to do evil things. In another way, I've said it in this place. I don't remember if this is original to me, but I say it now. Pagan's going to peg. That's what they do. You see, but God is going to bring them down. Schemers are going to scheme. Sinners are going to sin. And little flocks are called to live by faith. Do not fear, little flock. I want you to hear something that John Calvin wrote about a related passage. Here's what he says. God's elect people are of more consequence than all the kingdoms which are conspicuous in the world. We could rephrase that. God's little flock is of more consequence than all the kingdoms which are conspicuous. Children, conspicuous means super obvious in the world. He goes on, when therefore all things seem carried away by the blind impulse of chance, we ought always to contemplate God as watching for his church, tempering all storms and all commotion to the service and safety of the pious who rest upon his providence. Have you ever felt things are spiraling out of control? Do you know how many people who call themselves Christians are living in abject fear day after day after day, who are constantly fixated upon all the wickedness and all the chaos and all the schemes of the world? Friends, do not live as if the providence of God doesn't exist. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, and he will not turn aside from that. Well, John Flavel brings up a point because he has actually anticipated your objection. But what if I don't have what I need? What if I don't have food for my children? What if I can't pay my bills? Here's what John Flavel teaches us in how we keep our hearts in times of turmoil and pending trouble. He says, God has promised your daily bread and he will give it to you. If you lack it, it means either you no longer need it, or it is the means that he will use to bring you to glory. There really is, friends, nothing to fear. And so the application as we close is really ultimately the same as what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Not only must we not worry, we need not. But tonight, friends, not only must we not fear, we need not. What should our focus be? Seek the kingdom of God. Seek his reign and rule in your own hearts, in your family, in your church, in all the places where you can influence. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2. Walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That is the kingdom that it is God's good pleasure to give. Amen. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us great comfort as we think about these things. Lord, they are not too good to be true. And so we pray that this would be the anchor of our souls, that we would recognize that the kingdom has been purchased by the blood of your own dear Son. And just as much as you delighted in him, you are desirous and delight to give it to your children, your little flock. Help us to be willing to receive that description, that we can be little, small, insignificant, and yet of far more consequence in your eyes than the most conspicuous kingdoms of this world. Lord, we thank you for the hope and the joy that this calls us to and enables us to have. Help us to walk in it. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.